This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
If you have your Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 2. I want to continue to go ahead and make a connection with where we have been studying. And if you're a guest here this morning, this will help kind of give you an orientation too here. But we've been studying the book of Judges this entire fall. And everybody here who's been with us knows that the theme of Judges is what? All right. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That theme is repeated. We see how God raises up leaders, and we see how the people still turn away. And we see this need, growing need for a king. And we see, if you know the Old Testament, that God's going to bring kings. And there's even going to be a guy named King David who's going to kind of be the ultimate kind of man after God's own heart, who God is looking for, what kind of king. But he really isn't the ultimate. It was going to be pointing to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So as we are coming to that, it leads us in thinking through that whole process here, looking through history of how God has worked throughout time to really make this grand entrance for his son, who is the ultimate king that came. And as we look at his story here in Luke chapter 2 here, and as I read it for us, I just want you to keep in mind here that this is where the Bible was all pointing to the Old Testament. And here is the reality when Jesus Christ comes to earth. We read from Matthew 1, or the Martins did. I'm going to read from Luke 2. And so between those, both of those accounts, you're going to get the two primary accounts of the arrival of Jesus. But let me read this one together. This is Luke 2, 1 through 20. Hear God's word. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is God's holy and inspired word. And it is a reminder here of exactly what took place on Jesus' arrival, his coming. But you've got to stop and wonder, and you have every year. This is not a fresh concept for a Christmas sermon, but I want to refresh it in your minds here this Christmas, how this was not your typical entrance of a king into his kingdom. Really anything but that. Some of you are probably aware of this, that there is proper technique if you want to make an entrance into some kind of a social engagement. And if you're not aware of that, I'm going to enlighten you here this morning. In fact, as I was looking and studying on here, I found there were several steps that were told. If you want to make an entrance to a party or to an event or whatever else, there are some tips that you should know. So some of you need to write these down in case you have another Christmas party or something coming up here in the next few days. One, step one is this. Making sure you look your best is essential when you want to make an entrance. And that makes sense, right? You want to look your best because as soon as you come in, first impressions, right, or can be everything in many cases. Step two, before walking into the room, stop and take a deep breath. Make sure that your posture is good. Stand up straight, your shoulders back, but don't overdo it. You don't want to look too stiff and unapproachable, but relax and be confident. All right, y'all feeling pretty good so far? All right, step three. Step three, relaxing is the key. Relax the muscles in your face. All right, relax the muscles in your face. Tension tends to collect in the muscles of your face, making us look tense and tired. Consciously relax your jaw. Do this by parting your lips slightly and taking a deep breath, feeling the tension leave. Is everybody, y'all should be practicing this with me so you're getting relaxed. Step four, always make sure you have a smile on your face. You don't want to look too happy. It's not a Cheshire cat grin that you're going for, but you want to look just relaxed. Step five, survey the room. When you walk into the room, casually look around like someone as if they were the chairperson or hostess. This will give you an air of confidence and a relaxed control. Step six, look into others' eyes as a sign of confidence. Make eye contact as you look around and smile a bit more as you look at those who are there. It makes people feel important when they are acknowledged by someone coming to the scene. Step seven, make an entrance that turns heads. This can help you to exude confidence and ease. It'll make you look like someone that others want to get to know, that can have an influence on how others treat and respond to you. That easy. Seven easy steps of how you can come in and make an entrance to it all. But notice as you read about all these little tips and suggestions, okay, it's all about you, isn't it?
Yes.
Making an entrance, if you follow these steps, is putting you at the center of that social gathering, whatever it is that it's a part of. Now, I want you to think about that, how that is so in contrast in some ways to how the King of Kings chose to leave heaven and come to earth and enter into this world on the highest of missions, the most important of missions for us, to save a group of people from the eternal wrath and damnation of God. He takes a very, very different approach as he does that, because you see, this is a different kind of king's entrance. If you're following along inside your outline there, that's inside your bulletin there, three things I want you to look at here this morning from this text. Number one, this was not your ordinary arrival. Just like this would not be your ordinary parking job, at least I hope it's not, with your truck as you come on there. This was not ordinary. There was nothing ordinary about it. Kings don't ordinarily arrive sitting in an animal trough, do they? No, that's not how it happens. Kings don't ordinarily arrive amidst scandal. Now, if you don't think about this fully, you're missing some of the context that's going on here, all right? Now, Mary was with child. According to this text, was Mary married yet? No, they were pledged to be to one another. Mary is walking around with the reality, okay, that she is pregnant. And you've got to know that even though we know it's a virgin birth, all right, this hasn't happened before back then. Everybody is thinking one and only one thing. Mary's walking around very much like our book, The Scarlet Letter, with the big A on her chest, as an adulteress, an adulterer. She is walking around. She's bearing shame. You're talking about talking behind your back? She's got 9 months worth of that. I mean, when you get married, you can kind of fool off, or people that don't know, you can kind of say, yeah, you know, we've been married. But she didn't have that luxury. And even Joseph, we're told in the other account back in Matthew, he decides, because he is a righteous man, he decides not to put Mary off, or to put her out, or to divorce her, which would have been well within his right to do as an engaged man to a wife, to a woman who he got pregnant before marriage. He could have done that. In fact, by the strictest law of Moses, she could have been stoned to death. But he chose and wanted to put her off secretly because he really cared for Mary, apparently. He really didn't want it to make it about him. But he is told by an angel that, no, he's going to walk 9 months in this same situation as well, too. And whereas his shame would have been slightly different, You've got to know that Joseph would have been talked to by his friends, by other men in the community saying, look, this is a shame. You're walking around with an adulterous woman who you should put aside. Your reputation is being brought down just as much. You're not being the man. See, you miss the context here of knowing there was at least 9 months that Mary and Joseph are walking around in the midst of shame, in the midst of gossip, in the midst of being undercut by friends, ridiculed by others. For almost a year, this is going on, and they're bearing that. Most kings don't ordinarily arrive in the midst of shame and controversy. Most ordinary kings don't arrive in, as we sing, little town of Bethlehem, a town that probably had 600 to 1,000, historians estimate. Small town. What king's going to come from a little, teeny little town like that? Not to mention one that comes and is born basically in some kind of cave or a stable. We're not sure exactly what it is, but we know it's a place where the animals were, right? Because of the manger. And you got to get the picture of what that is. Some of you moms out there will appreciate this more than others. Can you imagine putting your newborn perfectly, you know, that perfect baby skin that babies have, the most tenderness. I mean, most moms, right? Like from many of our own new moms here in the church, what, 4 or 6 weeks before you even take them out in public? All right. And Mary, the night of birth, is laying it in an animal trough. You know why? Because probably that was the best thing around for her to put Jesus in. It wasn't because she thought, well, you know, this would be a cool story. It was the best she could find. With animal saliva, probably other animal stuff. And this is her newborn baby. Kings don't ordinarily arrive like this. But you see, Jesus is not an ordinary king. Number two, not only not your ordinary arrival, but number two, not your ordinary announcement as well. I like this wedding announcement. On the next slide. Closed September 7th. When my one and only daughter marries that sorry, no count, worthless, shiftless John Patterson. I like that. That kind of gets right to the point, doesn't it, there? Okay. All right. Not your typical wedding announcement, right? Although for me as a father of two daughters, it's looking more and more appealing every day. But not your typical one with that. But you know what? This is not your typical announcement of the arrival of a king as well, too, because there's no other king that had been announced by actually an angel, a messenger from God. Now, you need to get the picture, too, when he talks about an angel here, he talks about a heavenly host. You know, don't have pictures of these little fat little baby cherubim type looking thing floating around with the harps and stuff like that. Heavenly host, or the word host is a military term. It means a group of warriors are the ones that are present there with that. And the first angel being the leader of them all. So you got to picture the Schwarzenegger, Rambo type looking figures. I mean, these are God's warriors. There is nothing weak. There is nothing wimpy about them at all. But they're coming to make the announcement that there is someone, a king very special, that's arrived. Kings, you know, their arrival are not ordinarily announced to shepherds either.
Yes.
Why? Because what you don't understand, if you haven't studied this and know about this context, is that shepherds was a very, very low rung job for this day and age. Shepherds would live outside of the city because that's where, you know, most of the livestock and others would be. But shepherds, if you look back actually on the Hebrew law and some of the oral traditions, shepherds were not even allowed to testify in court. Because it was believed that their testimony was not reliable enough. Basically, they're liars. They're scoundrels. They couldn't find any other job, so this is the job they're doing. This was low rung on the society scale. And these are the ones that are picked by God to send his angel host to announce it to. Not the way it normally works. And notice that the shepherds, the ones whose testimony shouldn't be trusted, are the ones that are entrusted to go and share the good news. to go find Mary and Joseph and tell them what they had seen and heard. And we're told that after they leave, they go and they tell others. Like, who's going to believe them? Who's going to believe shepherds? Not the ordinary way of doing things. Yet God handpicks them. Not the ordinary way kings are announced, because Jesus Christ is not your ordinary king. Well, number one, not your ordinary rival. Number two, not your ordinary announcement. Number three, not your ordinary agenda. If you think about it, next slide. You know, when we looked at this past fall, as we were going through the election, constantly what was being wondered was, what is the agenda of the Republican candidate? What is the agenda of the Democratic candidate? And I don't care who you voted for or any of that kind of stuff anymore. I'm just trying to get your point. But weren't you curious? And wasn't everybody trying to speculate? What is the real agenda? There's what they say is the agenda. Then everybody was wondering, what's the real agenda? Are there going to be lobbyist parties there and come in and sway them because they have an agenda? We all wondered what the agenda was, but none of us wondered at all, was there an agenda? In fact, it would be very appropriate, right, for whoever's going to lead our country or be a leader in any capacity that has a plan. The question I want you to think about here is, what was the agenda of this king, this newborn king, the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Because, you know, it was not your ordinary agenda. Kings don't ordinarily have an agenda of humility. Just look at the way that Jesus comes into the world. You know, we spend so much of our time studying the Bible because the Bible tells us the three primary years of Jesus' ministry, but it says very little about the 30 years that led up to that. He was 30 years old, roughly, before he took on a public ministry. So the vast majority of his life here on earth, he spent just walking around as, oh, that's Joseph's kid. That's Mary's son. Oh, that's the one from that scandalous marriage. We're not sure why. We don't know exactly what happened. Somewhere along the way, he lost his father, Joseph. But he was blended in, kind of a mere nobody. Nobody that anybody would have thought of as anything extra special at that time. So 30 years he spends waiting for the right time when God says it's time to start initiating your agenda with that. 30 years of humility, though. 30 years of simply waiting on God. I bet if you're like me, some of you have been like, yeah, I know what it feels like to wait on God. Jesus Christ knows what it feels like to wait, to look for God's perfect timing. He does in this. And some of you are thinking, gosh, I can't. When is it going to happen? When is God going to finally step in? Waiting on that is so important, as Jesus himself even modeled there. His agenda of humility, his agenda of service. I mean, just think about Jesus himself. When he does go into his public ministry, how much of it was spent on trying to draw people in to look at him and talk about how good he was, or how much of it was spent healing people? How much of it was spent hanging out with the outcast? How much of it was even touching people like the lepers, who were the ones that were outcast because of their deadly contagious disease that they had? And Jesus wasn't just talking to him, he was touching them. Not your ordinary agenda for a king who normally sits in a palace protected and keeps the unclean far away. He comes and he associates, rather, with the unclean. Very different. Not your ordinary agenda, to come and as king to lay your life down for your citizens of your kingdom, for your subjects. It was every responsibility of any subject, of any citizen of a kingdom, to constantly be ready at any point to lay down his or her life for their king. Yes. Yes. But not in this agenda. Not in this policy. You see, the king has come to lay down his life for his citizens, for his people. Not your ordinary agenda. And notice, because you can breeze right past this quickly, when the angels come and talk about whose agenda is specifically designed for. This is certainly not your popular Christmas message, but it is designed for peace on earth to men whom his favor rests. Or other translations would say, with whom he is pleased.
Yes.
You know, many people around this world here today of the 6 billion plus probably wonder, this is kind of a joke, isn't it? Christmas, peace on earth? That sounds kind of ridiculous. Where is there peace anywhere? This seems a mockery to pretend that Jesus had anything to do with bringing peace. But Jesus made it very clear by his heavenly host announcement that his peace was for those on whom his favor rests, on those whom he is pleased. See, it's a promise that has a specific target, a specific group of people. Yeah, the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth and perfect peace, the lamb lying down with the wolf, the child putting the hand in the viper's cave and so on. But that's a new heavens, a new earth, where that ultimately is satisfied. For now, God promises his peace to those in whom he's pleased. And here's where I want the rubber to really hit the road here for us this morning. Whom is he pleased with? Is he pleased with those that fully embrace the Christmas celebration once a year, deck the halls around the house, invite the family over, put a little more, you know, in the beneficiary as far as, you know, giving to the poor, helping the needy, assisting families, being extra festive? Who is it that pleases God? Well, let me tell you what Hebrews 11:6 says. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." What does that mean? It means that if your life is not marked by faith in who Jesus Christ really is, I mean, if he's just a religious person to you, if it's just kind of a warm, fuzzy story, not much different than the Easter Bunny, then you don't have faith in who the Bible says Jesus is, as the creator of the universe, as the Son of God. This text says, because you must believe that he exists, not just who he is, but he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What does that mean? Oh, you know, if we lived in the old ancient empire that or kingdom that actually had a king, we would understand this much better, because people knew in those days and age that, you know what? The kings rewarded loyalty. Those subjects under them that were especially faithful. If you were a soldier in a kingdom, you know that the king would acknowledge your faithfulness and your bravery in battle if you had modeled that for him. If you were a citizen, you knew that you had special skills. You know, if you were a blacksmith, you'd want to make something that the king would use in his palace, because you would have the reward of the honor of knowing that, maybe being welcomed into the palace. Oh, if you understood and you lived in a day and age where we had real kings like that, it would make much more sense. But Jesus is that kind of a king. And he rewards those who, what? Earnestly seek him. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. So hear that a little bit differently when you hear the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is pleased." And ask yourself, am I experiencing peace the way that God has promised it? And if not, is it because there's a lack of faith on my part? Maybe you're here today and you know that as I'm describing it, you really haven't entered into a relationship with God like this, where you're really trusting in him to be the sole person that can forgive your sins, being the sole person that is worth living for, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day, and surrendering your life to him and making him your king and savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you know, you've made decisions like that in the past, but for whatever reason, you've kind of wandered off and you're just kind of living life the way you want to live it in your own way. And you still wonder those things like, you know, where is God really coming through like he says? You know, where is the hope that I keep reading about in the Bible, and where is this abundant life that I can't seem to find? Perhaps it is not because life is not being modeled and lived by faith, in faith, the way that God describes it here. believing in him, believing that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know what that means? That means it matters. It matters how you choose to live as a student, those of you who are students. Does the fact that Jesus Christ is king have any effect on how you live at school? It matters to you who are employed. Does the fact that Jesus Christ is king affect how you do your business or how you are as an employee at all? Or are you just a little bit more moral than the guy next to you or the gal next to you? Or is it quite clear that somebody else rules in your life? For those of you who are in relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, best friends with best friends, does the fact that Jesus is king and your faith in that impact that relationship? I mean, sometimes people ask me as a pastor and be like, well, you know, what's wrong, you know, with me dating somebody who's not a Christian? In fact, I was sitting in a hairdresser's chair and she was kind of telling me her whole story, and she, you know, was claiming to be a Christian and walking with that, and you know, you're kind of stuck there for a while anyway. You got to kind of listen to whatever the hairdresser's doing. You want them to concentrate while they're doing their job. And I'm looking at my wife because she does my hair now. But you want to be careful on that. But as I was listening to her talk about her relationship with this guy, and it became clear that he wasn't a Christian, and I was just like, you know, I got to ask you, you know, why you're dating this guy? She was close near the end, so I thought it was safe to ask those kind of questions, you know. And I could tell she got kind of uncomfortable. She's like, well, he's kind of seeking guy. He's kind of looking at it. And this is a lady who's already been married and divorced once, and she's looking for peace on earth, an abundant life in a relationship with a guy. But I, as nicely and gently as I could, I challenged her that, you know, the scriptures are clear when it says not to be unequally yoked. And what does one who worships God having common with one who doesn't worship God? It's saying, look, there's a problem. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and King, it's going to impact everything about you. It's going to affect who you're married to. And you know what? And if somebody else, he's not your Lord and King, it's going to cause problems. Makes it very clear. She was not real happy with my thoughts and advice on that. But she wasn't experiencing a whole lot of peace either. Where is it in your life? Where is it for you here today? The reality of peace on earth for you is not being experienced the way you think it should be in your life. And let me ask you, let me challenge you. Is Jesus Christ the Lord and the King of your life? You know, because his arrival was not ordinary. His announcement, nothing ordinary about that. His agenda, certainly not ordinary. He's not an ordinary king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As you think about that, as I close for us in prayer, will you contemplate and will you listen to his Holy Spirit? During this time of communion, when you have extra time waiting or you're done, will you ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you? Maybe he'll invite your heart to him for the first time, and will you maybe just place your faith and trust in him and say, God, I surrender. You know, the backside of your bulletin explains how you can invite Christ into your life and what that means a little bit. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Or maybe you can renew that commitment and re-surrender your life to Christ here and say, God, I've walked away. Listen to his Holy Spirit. He will speak to you and invite him to come and be your Lord. And through that, to bring his peace in your life. Whatever the case might be, is use this as a time to do that and continue to draw near to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you did come to earth in a very non-ordinary way. Father, I thank you that you came not needing the applause of men and women, not needing the accolades of nations around you, not needing all the adornment that comes with a king or a kingdom from an earthly perspective, but you came, God, longing to have a real relationship with all those who you're pleased with, for all those who will respond in faith, with all those who will turn and trust you. So, God, this Christmas, I pray that you would let those that are sitting here today, God, let this congregation, let this group of people, God, cry out to you, to draw near to you. God, would you come and reveal yourself, your power, your glory? Would you come and truly be Emmanuel, God with us, and reveal yourself? So, Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak during this time of communion. God, would you come and truly meet with us? Would you come, God, and convict of sin? And God, would you come, would you bring the peace that passes all understanding? And do it for your glory and do it for your honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.